proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and I want to thank you for joining us today. Perhaps no other time in recent history has captured our attention as the Holocaust during World War II. As we remember over 6 million Jews that were killed by the Nazi regime, we must never forget. I think it is tragic that many today are forgetting those horrors of long ago, so we must keep the memories of the dead and the living foremost in our minds. One of the biggest questions concerning the Holocaust is, where was God in all of this? Even though this is not an easy question to answer, we should take comfort in the God who is just. As World War II came to an end, many Nazi war criminals were captured and put on trial for their crimes. Some, however, escaped and became fugitives of justice. Today, we will look at the efforts of Simon Wiesenthal, who tracked down and captured several of these Nazi fugitives. Wiesenthal, himself a Holocaust survivor, is perhaps the most famous Nazi hunter. Let's now turn back a few pages of recent history by looking at the capture of the notorious Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann is perhaps the most infamous Nazi war criminal who was responsible for implementing what was known as the Final Solution. The Final Solution was the systematic killing of millions of Jewish people during the Holocaust. Born in 1906, Eichmann was a failure for most of his life. A high school dropout, he was never able to obtain a regular job. He finally found his calling working in an oil industry, which included working with the railroad. Ironically, he would later use this knowledge to order Jewish ghettos to be built next to railway stations for the quickest deportation possible of the Jewish people to the death camps. Adolf Eichmann became a member of the Nazi Party and joined the SS. He used his meticulous organizational skills to ascend the Nazi ranks. His big break came when he was assigned to observe Jewish communities. He became a student of Judaism, going as far as learning some Hebrew and Yiddish. Using this special knowledge, he first of all planned to deport all Jews from Germany and other occupied areas. As World War II progressed, he changed his tactic from emigrating to deporting, leading to the slaughter of millions of Jewish people in Europe. After Germany was defeated in 1945, Eichmann became a fugitive. He went to Austria and falsified documents by changing his name to Ricardo Clement. He eventually fled to Argentina, where there were several other Nazi Party members living. Simon Wiesenthal, the Holocaust survivor and famous Nazi hunter, was on his trail. Eichmann seemed to have vanished when he left for Argentina, but Wiesenthal was able to locate him after Eichmann's family joined him in Buenos Aires. This information was then given to the Israeli consulate in Vienna. David Ben-Gurion, Israel's prime minister, then decided to take action by ordering the Mossad, Israel's secret service, to capture Eichmann and bring him to trial in Israel. Secret agents were sent to Argentina, where they conducted surveillance of Eichmann for several days around his home. Finally, after getting off a bus, Eichmann was captured, blindfolded, and eventually put on an El Al flight to Israel. The next day, the whole world heard that Eichmann was captured. Argentina protested this as a violation of their nation's sovereignty, but eventually Israel and Argentina let the argument drop. After several months of interrogation and collecting of evidence, Adolf Eichmann was put on trial in Jerusalem. In his defense, Eichmann said he was simply following orders and that in the end, he had no regrets. The evidence was overwhelming against Eichmann, who was found guilty and sentenced to death by hanging, which occurred on May 31st of 1962. In fact, he is the only person in modern Israel's history to be given capital punishment. His body was cremated and then spread in the Mediterranean Sea. The capture and trial of Adolf Eichmann serves to us as a reminder that there is justice, and with that comes healing and unity. This event, in reality, helped bring Israel and the Jewish people together, as well as give to the world a reminder to never forget, and then to say, never again. I pray that is our heart's cry as well today. Now, with this in mind, let's now go to our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's Bible lesson.
Thank you for listening to our radio broadcast. we continue a multi-part series about Solomon's advice to his son, as contained in the third chapter of Proverbs. Solomon may have addressed these axioms to Rehoboam, his own son and successor. The second of Solomon's guidelines related to embracing mercy and truth. That king wrote, quote, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them about the table of thine heart," unquote. Chesed, the Hebrew noun rendered as mercy in this passage. Chesed denoted kindness. Naomi utilized that word in the third chapter of Ruth, in connection with Ruth's affection for her. David also spoke of Chesed in 2 Samuel chapter 9, in connection with his extension of his favor toward Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. When the term is used of God, Chesed indicates divine benevolence. According to Ezra chapter 9, that scribe mentioned, quote, "We were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy, Chesed, unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia," unquote. God told Isaiah's Jewish contemporaries in Isaiah chapter 54 that his Chesed, his kindness, would not depart from them. The word emeth, translated truth, sometimes served as an abstract noun that denoted veracity. King Ahab of Israel used that noun in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, when he enjoined the prophet Micaiah, quote, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth, emeth, to me in the name of the Lord?" Unquote. In connection with God, the use of the term emeth denoted uprightness. The author of Psalm 19 wrote that, quote, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous, emeth, altogether," unquote. The servant of Isaiah chapter 42 will, quote, "bring forth judgment unto emeth," truth, unquote. Mercy and truth combine two of God's attributes. In Exodus chapter 34, God revealed himself to Moses as a merciful God, abundant in goodness and truth. The author of Psalm 57 declared that, quote, "God will send forth his mercy and his truth," unquote. Throughout the book of Psalms, the writers linked God's mercy with his truth. According to Psalm 89, mercy and truth go before God's face. In Psalm 100, the author declared, quote, "The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations," unquote. The author of Psalm 108 affirmed, quote, "Thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds," unquote. Those who devise good will receive mercy and truth, as Solomon noted in the 14th chapter of Proverbs. Truth had such value that Solomon advised his son in Proverbs 23 to, quote, "buy the truth and sell it not," unquote. The book of Proverbs mentions certain benefits that derive from the combination of mercy and truth. In Proverbs 16, Solomon wrote that mercy and truth purge iniquity. Furthermore, according to Proverbs chapter 20, mercy and truth will preserve a king on his throne. God expects his people to display mercy and truth in their dealings with others. He instructed Zechariah's contemporaries in the 7th chapter of Zechariah to perform good judgment and show mercy to their fellow Jews. According to 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel exhorted the Jewish people, quote, "Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart," unquote. David noted in Psalm 51 that God, quote, "desireth truth in the inward parts," unquote. The same theme echoed throughout the Old Testament prophetic books. In Hosea chapter number 6, God informed that prophet's contemporaries that he desired mercy from them, not just sacrifices. He enjoined the Jews of Amos's time in the 6th chapter of that prophecy, quote, "Do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God," unquote. Moreover, people who follow God will manifest mercy and truth in their lives. The author of Psalm 25 declared that, quote, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies," unquote. Solomon added in Proverbs chapter 14 that, quote, "Mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good," unquote. In the third chapter of Proverbs, Solomon recommended for his son to, quote, "bind them, mercy and truth, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart, unquote. Notice how the king compared mercy and truth to jewelry, something hanging down from the neck. God attributes greater value to mercy and to truth than he does to valuable adornments. In this matter, as in all others, Jesus Christ served as a model for his followers to emulate. Each of the four gospel authors described incidents portraying the Savior as one who showed mercy to others and as one who proclaimed the truth throughout his earthly ministries. Jesus Christ showed his compassion for those who suffered by healing them of their afflictions. For instance, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, he attended synagogue worship services. On that occasion, he cured a man who had a withered arm. Jesus Christ caused a paralytic man to walk, as recorded in the 2nd chapter of Mark. Luke noted how people came from as far as Tyre and Sidon to seek Jesus Christ, and that he healed them all. John described how the Savior enabled a man who was born blind to see, as recorded in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus Christ never deviated from speaking the truth. Even his enemies openly acknowledged in Matthew chapter 22 that the Savior taught the way of God in truth. The Gospel of John expressly connected the Lord with truth. According to his first chapter, quote, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, unquote. In John chapter 8, when the Savior stood before a Jewish group that accused him, he affirmed that he spoke the truth to them. He even told Thomas in the 14th chapter of John that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Members of the early church showed their pagan neighbors how living in the covenant relationship with the true God enabled them to manifest mercy and truth in their own lives. Several examples will illustrate this point. Peter and John showed mercy to a lame man at the temple by healing him, as recorded in Acts chapter 3. Philip's preaching in Samaria was accompanied by physical healings, as described in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 14, Paul healed a crippled man from Lystra. How can believers follow Solomon's advice? They need to remember that they themselves are the recipients of God's mercy. Because of that, they can allow mercy and truth to characterize their lives. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, quote, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, unquote. Christians can show God's mercy by remembering how God dealt with them in mercy. According to the 4th chapter of Ephesians, Paul exhorted the Christians in that congregation to, quote, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, unquote. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul offered similar advice to the believers at Colossae, quote, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, unquote. In that passage, Paul added, quote, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, unquote. In both epistles, Paul's words applied specifically to relationships between believers. Christians thus ought to manifest mercy and truth within the setting of their local congregations. The author of Hebrews described how they could do that in the 10th chapter of his epistle. Quote, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Unquote. In this way, believers can strengthen their fellow Christians in the faith. We've come to the end of another broadcast. Thank you for listening. Please join us for future radio programs relating to Proverbs chapter 3, and Solomon's Guidelines for Living.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.